Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation this morning is the epistle lesson read before, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the entire chapter, of which I would read the following as the summary. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer and Savior, dearly beloved hearers of His precious word. One often hears people speak of the three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and charity, or love, taking these words from the summary verse of our text. Sad to say, the vast majority of nominal Christians, however, do not really understand the true meaning of the Apostle Paul's wonderful Psalm of Love, as it is sometimes called. And false prophets, who seize upon this chapter and pervert and twist it to suit their own notions, lead many unwary hearers astray into the warped idea that has become a commonly accepted creed in our own day and time. Namely, that love toward one another here in this world is more important in the last analysis than faith itself. More important than confident hope in the surety of God's gracious promises. Such wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus calls them, soon convince their followers that the cultivation of love is what makes a person a Christian. As though by walking in charity or love, a person obtains favor with God. All people really need, they will tell you, is lots of love. But not doctrine, not reproof, not correction, not instruction in righteousness, or any of those things which the Holy Word of God says are its profitable purpose, and not confidence in the merits of Christ Jesus alone for everlasting salvation. If a person is to love his neighbor, if a person is indeed to love God, he must first of all love himself, they say. And all this doctrinal stuff, like sin and guilt and shame and unworthiness and the need for a vicarious blood atonement, all those things do is destroy a person's self-image, attack his self-esteem, destroy his self-love. Well, it's high time that we debunk all such spiritual garbage with the very passage that those false prophets quote in their own cause. The epistle text before us for our meditation this morning. And as we examine it more closely, we shall see just what the Apostle Paul means when he calls love the greatest Christian virtue. We see, first of all, that love is the evidence of saving faith. And without saving faith, no work, however loving it may seem on its face, no work is pleasing to God. For the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The Apostle says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to preach, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here the apostle enumerates several great gifts and great sacrifices, which even to a casual observer would seem to indicate that the person doing them or rendering them is spiritually enlightened, and that he has a genuine humanitarian concern for other people. And yet Paul says that if he did all of those things and had not charity, love as the evidence of saving faith in Christ Jesus, it counts for nothing before God. If a person were gifted as a great speaker, for example, Paul says, the gift of tongues, and spoke as beautifully, as perfectly as the angels in heaven, yet if he had not charity, if his love did not give to others evidence of his faith in Jesus as his Savior, then his oratory would consist of empty words and a meaningless outward show, sounding more like the noise of a crashing cymbal, or we might say today, of a clanging tin can, rather than the vibrant tone of a herald's trumpet sounding forth the gospel of salvation. The same thing must be said for those with the gifts of prophecy and understanding and knowledge. What would those gifts amount to without saving faith in the Lord Jesus, evidenced by love? How sad, how tragic it would be, as Paul writes in the 9th chapter of this epistle, if when he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. And even if a person had confidence, such strong confidence that could accomplish great things, even like moving mountains, Paul says, he would have gained nothing whatsoever in the eyes of God if love did not give evidence of confidence in God's mercy to poor sinners for Christ's sake. They that are in the flesh, the Bible tells us, those who are not regenerate, those who are not the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, cannot please God. And then, just think of the sacrifice involved in giving all of one's money and goods to feed the poor. Not just a little donation here or then to some charity or another. Not just putting canned goods in the mailbox to be collected for a food pantry. But giving every dollar of one's cash and assets to provide food for the hungry. That's amazing even to think about. And yet Paul says it would be a worthless gesture in the sight of God without faith in Jesus. And how about martyrdom? Laying down one's life in the cruelest of deaths for some noble cause. People think that that's the greatest sacrifice that can be made. But Paul says, if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Absolutely nothing that would avail before God. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. Greater love. And only a believer can truly love. Charity or love is evidence of faith. For the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that we're no longer under the curse of the law. We know that we've been redeemed from death, from spiritual death, from the rigor of temporal death, from eternal death and the power of the devil, being justified by faith in Christ Jesus our Savior. We know that we are in that wonderful state of God's grace because we love the brethren. Not that the love of the brethren creates that situation for us, but it's simply the evidence of that situation in our lives. As Jesus said of that woman who made such a marvelous sacrifice for him, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. Love is a fruit of faith, a work that shows that faith is alive and active. The Apostle James says in the second chapter of his epistle, faith, if it hath not works, love being the preeminent work of faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And St. Paul adds that faith worketh by love. It manifests itself by love. Faith in the heart cannot be seen by men. But love is palpable. Love is observable in the deeds that it produces. And this is, my dear brethren, why charity or love is the greatest Christian virtue. Not that it takes the place of faith in the mercy of God to poor sinners for Christ's sake. Not that it takes the place of hope or Christian confidence in the merciful promises of God, but that it gives evidence of faith. It proves that faith is there. Confidence of the heart in the mercy of God which remits sins for Christ's sake. It's the proof that faith is alive, and that faith is operative, not stagnant and dead. And that the hope produced by faith is real. The well-founded anticipation of all of those eternal glories which God promises in His Word to all of His believing children. Moreover, love is the only real motivator of the Christian's good works. As we have been studying in confirmation class, it is justification. justification, being made right with God, as God's free gift for Christ's sake through faith, that is the proper and only motive for the Christian's life here in this world. It's God's love to us, His great unspeakable love in sending His only begotten Son to be our Redeemer from sin, death, and the devil. It's His love that motivates our love. It's our love to Him in return who first loved us. The proof of our sincerity, Paul calls it in chapter 8, verse 8 of this epistle. It is a sure external testimony to others that we have the saving faith. Let your light shine before men, not that they may see your faith, but that they may see your good works, that they may see the evidence of your love and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we love our fellow men here in this world. Indeed, we love our God, not because we have to. It's not compelled by the law. Not because we have to, but because we want to, prompted by God's love toward us. Oh, may our profession of love then to our dear Savior and our love to those whom our dear Savior redeemed never clang like a noisy cymbal, belying our own words. But let us, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, ever show forth in unmistakable clarity the confidence of our hearts in the merits of our dear Savior, who first loved us. A true and living faith which worketh by love, which manifests itself by our love. Now we see, secondly, from our text that love is the greatest Christian virtue because it shows a spirit of self-sacrifice and humility, perfectly exemplified, of course, by our Savior Himself, that we should follow His steps, the Apostle Peter writes. We read on concerning the characteristics of true Christian love. Charity suffereth long. Charity puts up with a lot and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, isn't just looking out for itself, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, puts up with a lot of things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's quite a description of how love operates. It's almost too much to comprehend in just those few breaths of the Holy Ghost which the Apostle Paul expresses. When we follow this list of characteristics, which describes what true love is and how it operates, we immediately see the profile of our Savior shining through the words and phrases. For only the Lord Jesus Himself could ever perfectly render this matchless love for others. not only as our role model, which so many of the Arminian Reformed profess him to be, but also to satisfy in our place, without the slightest flaw, all the just demands that God requires of us in his holy law. Jesus, in his perfect love, was long-suffering, extremely patient to those who tried his patience every day. Jesus was kind even to those who hated him and desired his destruction and persecution, as for instance in the case of Malchus, whose ear he miraculously healed in the Garden of Gethsemane even as he was being arrested by the chief priests. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He wasn't at all interested in popularity among men here in this world. And so he didn't come down to this world of sin and shame with hundreds of thousands of troops of holy angels accompanying him to show his power in this world. But he took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, us poor, weak, helpless creatures. He associated himself with 12 disciples, a bunch of nothings, as the world counts followers today. Retired fisherman, a retired publican, unscrupulous tax collector, and so on. Jesus behaved himself not unseemly, but decently, tactfully, and properly at all times. Jesus was not easily provoked, even by those who constantly tried to goad him into a confrontation by asking him tempting questions to irritate him. Our dear Jesus rejoiced not in iniquity. Iniquity saddened him. Iniquity justly angered him, and he never hesitated to rebuke it. On the other hand, he rejoiced in the truth of his precious word, as he testified to Pilate. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And his unspeakable charity, his unspeakable love, bore all things. Bore the derision of men, bore with their unbelief, bore with their plots against him, bore with their disrespect, bore with their cruel torture of him and even death. He endured all things. He endured the pains of hell for us, which because of our sins we deserve as our just sentence. And he laid down his perfect righteousness and his innocent suffering and death as the price of our redemption. He did that for us when we have done nothing for him. That's love. Now, when we see in this text the untarnished picture of true love, true Christian charity as it should be, exemplified by our perfect Savior, how conscious we should be of our own unworthiness before God. How penitent we should be, of our own unworthiness and our shabby attempts at love, and for the many times we have stumbled and fallen, desecrated the word love and the nature of true charity by indifference, by stubbornness, by pride, by laziness, by lack of concern for other people. What folly it would be for anybody, certainly for a Christian, to claim anything even approaching perfection in the exercise of love toward the brethren. When looking into the perfect mirror of God's law, we see ourselves as He sees us, in our filthy, stinking rags of vainly attempted righteousness. But thanks be to Him who is the epitome of true love, to Him who in love decreed our redemption from the curse of the law, who by His love gave His only begotten Son to be our Redeemer from sin, death, and the devil. For by faith, by true faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice and His merits alone for salvation, we have the benefits of God's love. We have forgiveness of sins to the unforgivable. We have true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to the ungodly. We have peace with God, having been reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. We have the blessed hope or anticipation of everlasting life in heaven as God's free gift to the undeserving. No wonder then that the greatest of Christian virtues is love. For its pattern and its model is God Himself, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for the likes of you and me, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Only love could accomplish that. But there's one other reason why love is the greatest of all Christian virtues. Because love is the one virtue that will outlast all others here in this world. It's the virtue that will endure even into eternity itself. For we read in our text, charity never faileth. It's going to just keep on going. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know our knowledge is in part. We prophesy in part. We can only prophesy what we know. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. True charity will never cease to be and will never cease to operate, Paul says. Other gifts and virtues last only as long as they fulfill the Lord's gracious purpose for His dear children. And Paul lists a few as examples. He goes back to prophecy. Prophecy will only last until fulfillment occurs. then there isn't any need to look to the future. To preach and to proclaim things that are still coming to pass, there will only be a need for that until they happen. The gift of tongues, the gift of oratory or speaking, will eventually cease, Paul says. For with the end of all things, the time for talking will be over. The time for preaching and exhorting and admonishing will be past. Just as Noah's preaching was cut off after 120 years of patient and courageous testimony. And even knowledge, Paul says, shall vanish away. Not just the knowledge of this present world, which we grab hold of or assimilate by going to school, but the imperfect knowledge that we have from the Lord. Our imperfect knowledge of His divine essence, of His wondrous works and ways, and of His unsearchable wisdom. For the knowledge He gives us in His Word is the knowledge that you and I need for salvation and to guide our lives in holiness of living as the fruits of our faith. We don't have perfect knowledge. The Lord hasn't told us everything. The knowledge we have now is only in part, the apostle says. When perfect knowledge is imparted to us in heaven, the present knowledge will vanish away. There won't even be any more need for the precious means of grace, because God's grace will have been perfected forever in the heirs of everlasting life. Now in our text, Paul gives us two earthly examples of just how this will come to pass. Very simple ones. For a child, toys and games have their place, particularly as tools or instruments for learning, for the learning of skills, for the learning of language, for the learning of proper understanding. But when a child grows to manhood, Paul says, when he grows to maturity, those toys no longer play a role in his life. And the childish things are discarded or packed away for use by grandchildren, perhaps. Just so it will be with the means and tools that the Lord has given us for this present life. Even the means of grace. For growth in Christian knowledge, we won't have to grow anymore once we're in heaven. For perseverance in the faith, we won't have to believe when we are in heaven. For the cultivation of virtues and of tenacity in times of temptation, there will be no temptations in heaven. When we, by His grace, finally come to spiritual maturity, when the image of God is perfectly restored to us in heaven, those things which were in part shall be done away. There won't be any need for them anymore. And in his second example, Paul tells us, now we see through a glass darkly, as though through a frosted or foggy window pane. But then, when we're in heaven, face to face, with nothing whatever standing between us and our Savior, no sin, no shame, no imperfection in comprehending his wondrous mysteries. Now we know in part. Now we have the information that God has imparted to us for this present time, for our soul's welfare and salvation, for our godly life here in this world as evidence of our faith. But then, in heaven, we shall know even as God has known us all along. Then even the Lord's unsearchable wisdom will be ours to share for all eternity. Then faith will have turned to sight, and hope or anticipation will have been turned into realization. But charity, love to God and to our fellow believers, will continue into all eternity. For in heaven we will finally achieve by God's grace what we were unable to do throughout our earthly lives: to love God and to love one another perfectly. To mirror without the slightest flaw the perfect example of our loving Savior, who loves us even now as his dear Heavenly Father has loved him from before the foundation of the world, with a love that passeth all human understanding. We can't even get our heads around such a love. And that is why the apostle concludes his discussion saying, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, that fruit of faith, that evidence of hope lasting in all into all eternity by the grace and mercy of him who first loved us, by the grace and mercy of him who chose us to love him, him who, by his grace and mercy, chose us to love all of our children, all of our believing children, in everlasting glory. Let us therefore, by his grace, diligently follow after, that is, cultivate true charity. Even now in this earthly life, to prove the sincerity of our love, to prove the sincerity of our faith, to prove the sincerity of our hope, to exercise our faith day by day in works well-pleasing in his sight for Jesus, our Savior's sake, and to hold ever before our mind's eye the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, St. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, until we finally see him face to face in his heavenly kingdom, there to love him and to love one another in true perfectness forevermore. God grant that to each and every one of us for our loving Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.